he's kind of coming down with it as well. Yeah. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It is a blessing to be together. It is a blessing to be dry. So we've got a lot of blessings to count this morning. God has given us a good rain. We've got Brother Kayvon back stateside. So we're looking forward to hearing from him and see how everything went over there in godless Eastern Europe. So we are in Numbers chapter 4. We've been going through the Law of Moses. And for those just joining in, we're going through all of the narrative parts of the law first. So we're going through the story of Israel first. And then we will go back afterwards, after we finish with Deuteronomy, and we will cover the law codes separately, and we're going to do that topically. As we are starting Numbers out here, I'll just repeat something I said that at the beginning of our study of Numbers. In Numbers, the laws are mixed in with the narratives in a lot of places. We're going to see that. If we get through chapter 4 and into chapter 5 today, we'll see that. How the law has an important place in shaping the story of Israel. So as we're going through Numbers, we'll focus on what the law has to tell us about the story of Israel, you know, at this point in the story. And then we'll come back to them, to some of these laws later whenever we're covering all of the laws, topically. So here at the beginning of Numbers, Israel is still encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. They've been there for about a year receiving the law. And at this point in Numbers, God is preparing them for moving out. Right, and we've seen him do a couple of things to prepare them for that already. First off, in chapter 1, he took a census. And it's a military census. So Israel now is kind of on alert that they are about to be on the march. And they are going to enter the promised land, and they're going to conquer it. Because now they've been shown just how strong they are militarily. In chapter 2 and in chapter 3, we've gotten the layout of the camp. So chapter 2 focuses on where the tribes are all settled. So on the east side, around the standard of Judah, you also have Issachar and Zebulun. Whenever the camp packs up to move, this eastern set of three tribes, they are the first ones to go. They lead the way. Obviously following after the pillar of cloud. Right? So we learned at the end of Exodus that so long as the pillar of cloud is sitting on the tabernacle, Israel encamps, they stay put. But whenever the cloud is lifted up, then they go out after the cloud. So Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun go first. Then on the south side, around the standard of Reuben, you have Simeon and Gad, and they go second. Right, then the tabernacle, which has been packed up, is carried out by the Levites. So they all go third. And we're actually in the midst of reading about this packing process. So we'll get more into that in just a minute. But of course, notice here you've got the tabernacle right in the center of the camp. Everybody is encamped around it. We've read in a couple of places in Numbers that everybody, whenever they pitch their tent, which way is the door supposed to face? Towards the tabernacle. Right? Everybody is encamped facing the tabernacle. This is the center of Israel's life in more ways. I mean, than just the literal way, but it's in the literal way too. So the tabernacle packs up and is moved out third. So the tabernacle is right in the middle of the column, in the middle of the group as they're marching out. On the west side of the tabernacle, you have around the banner of Ephraim, Manasseh and Benjamin. They pack up after the tabernacle. And then at the very end, so you've got Dan, around the standard of Dan, you've got Asher and Naphtali, and they pack up last, and they are the tail end of the column, you know, with Naphtali there at the very end. So this is the way that the Lord sets out the camp. The Lord is, it's kind of amazing to see that the Lord has taken care of all of this logistical stuff for Israel. Right, because you think about what a huge mess it would be otherwise if just everybody was doing their own thing. Because you've got, how big is Israel? We've seen the number a couple of times, but how big are they?
600,000 men.
Yeah, 603,000 fighting men. Right, not including men who are not a fighting age, not including the women, not including children, not including livestock. Not including the Levites, because the Levites are not part of that census for military service. All right, so Israel's enormous. This is a huge camp. In fact, Wayne shared with me, I think last week, he was doing some back-of-the-envelope math, trying to figure out just exactly how big this camp is. And he estimated that if it was marching in a column, what, like 50 or 100 wide, that the column could stretch like 30 miles long. I mean, it could stretch from here up to the, the north end of the county. Just an absolutely huge column of people. All right, have you ever tried camping with four people? That's a logistical nightmare by itself. And so here God has settled out how all of these millions of people are going to camp. And how that's going to work. In chapter 3, he lays out just exactly how the Levites are going to function. So we get a census of the Levites, and we also get the redemption of Israel's firstborn. So remember, the Lord takes the tribe of Levi for his own in exchange for the firstborn sons of Israel. All right, so there are 22,000 Levite men from a month old and upward. There are 22,273 firstborn males in the rest of Israel from a month old and upward. And the Lord basically makes an exchange, right? He's already told us in the book of Exodus, I think around chapter 13, that every firstborn belongs to him. But Israel is supposed to buy them back from him. And as part of this exchange here, the Lord says he's going to take the tribe of Levi instead of all the firstborn. And Israel only has to redeem the 273 that are the difference between the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi. So these Levites are encamped immediately around the tabernacle. All right, so we laid out there's the three sons of Levi are basically the different clan groups of the Levites. And you have one group on the south, the west, and the north side. On the east side, right in front of the gate of the courtyard, guarding the gate, as it were, you have Moses and Aaron. Now, if you remember from Thursday, if you were here on Thursday, what are Moses and Aaron protecting? Yeah, the people of Israel. Right? That's the way it's framed. They are there. Now we're also told that there's a guard set about the tabernacle. So if any outsider tries to come in, that outsider is to be put to death. Right? So they are guarding the tabernacle. But it's interesting the law phrases it also in this way, that Moses and Aaron are there to protect the people of Israel, right, from the glory of God, because it is too great for them. And that's going to lead us to a theological point once we're done with all of this. All right, but if you were up in a helicopter looking down on the camp, this is roughly what it would look like, obviously not to scale or anything. It would spread way, way out. But you would see all of these people camped around this tent, all of them facing this tent. You would see a guard placed around the tent. That brings us up to our text for today in Numbers chapter 4. Because in Numbers 4, we're finally told exactly what all of the different clans of the Levites are going to be doing with the tabernacle. On Thursday, we read about the sons of Kohath. That's the first, let's see, I think we made it through the first 15 verses of chapter 4. Alright, they are responsible for all of the holy things of the tabernacle. Alright, so they're responsible for carrying the altar of burnt offering, for the basin, for the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the lampstand, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. All of these things they're responsible for carrying, and all of the utensils used in all of the serving. And one thing that we noted while we were reading through this bit of Numbers chapter 4 is, how are they supposed to treat all of those things? Well, yeah, obviously with a great deal of respect. Who packs them up? Aaron, yeah. The sons of Kohath, they don't even touch any of this stuff. And in fact, they are told explicitly, you may not touch any of these things. Under what penalty?
Death.
Death. Right, and of course, this is something that we'll see later on with Uzzah as they're carrying the ark on an ox cart. But if you touch any of the holy things and you're not a priest, you die. So literally all the sons of Kohath do, you know, besides guard duty, is whenever the camp gets up to move, all right, Aaron comes in, packs everything up, right? There's multiple layers of cloth. So like with the Ark of the Covenant, you know, Aaron is grabbing the screen of the Holy of Holies and he's basically walking in with it in front of him and draping it over the Ark of the Covenant so that he doesn't see it. He lays another cloth on top of that. He lays the goat skin on top of that. I mean, there's multiple layers and this is all bound up. And everything is put on poles or on carrying frames. Everything. And after all of that's done, after Aaron has bundled everything up, put it all on its poles, then the sons of Kohath come in and they're allowed to touch the poles to carry all of this stuff. And that's it. All right. They're essentially the mules for all of this stuff. And whenever Israel gets to the next place where they're camping, they set the stuff down. And that's it. And they're not touching any of it. They're not setting it up on the other side. All right, so that brings us up to where we will begin reading today in verse 16. Any questions or comments up to this point? We've summarized just like a ton of material to get everybody up to speed. Any questions or comments? All right, let's pray together, and then we'll get into our text. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the great gifts that you have given us today. Thank you most of all, Father, for the blessings that you have given us in your Son. Thank you, Father, for giving us his body, the church. And Father, I pray that each one of us functions within the body, to the body's benefit, Father. Righteous Father, we thank you that you've brought us together this morning as the body of Christ to study from your word, to study from the law that you delivered to Moses, and to study the story of your people Israel. Righteous Father, help us to see in their story our own story as the church, because we recognize, Father, from the teachings of your apostles, that we have been grafted in to Israel. That those of us who are faithful to you are part of the spiritual Israel. And so, Father, help us to learn from Israel's disobedience. Help us, Father, to learn from the purity and the reverence and the holiness that you demanded from your people Israel. And help us, Father, to be faithful to you where they were not. And again, Father, we thank you for the great gifts that you have given us in your Son. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, because we know, Father, that we fall short of your glory. And we thank you for the hope that we have in the resurrection. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 4, verse 16. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, shall have charge of the oil for the light, the fragrant incense, the regular grain offering, and the anointing oil, with the oversight of the whole tabernacle and all that is in it, of the sanctuary and its vessels. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden. But they shall not go in to look on the holy things even for a moment, lest they die." All right, so we're kind of getting the tail end, the wrapping up of Kohath. All right, the holy things are so holy, not only are the Kohathites not allowed to touch them, they're not even allowed to look at them, lest they die. All right, let's continue on with Gershon, verse 21. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Gershon also, by their fathers' houses and by their clans. From 30 years old up to 50 years old, you shall list them all who can come to do duty, to do service in the tent of meeting. This is the service of the clans of the Gershonites in serving and bearing burdens. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting, with its covering and the covering of goat skin that is on top of it, and the screen for the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the hangings of the court, and the screen for the entrance of the gate of the court that is around the tabernacle and the altar, and their cords and all the equipment for their service. And they shall do all that needs to be done with regard to them. All the service of the sons of the Gershonites shall be at the command of Aaron and his sons, in all that they are to carry and in all that they have to do. And you shall assign to their charge all that they are to carry. This is the service of the clans of the sons of the Gershonites in the tent of meeting. And their guard duty is to be under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest." All right, so we can see the things that Gershon are responsible for. They are responsible, basically, the tabernacle is made up pretty much entirely of cloth, right, and different types of skins. So here in my, expert artistic diagram of the tabernacle, I've left little gaps for the entrance to the tent of meeting and the entrance to the court. These would have hangings in front of them, as screens, basically, as veils. So you would have something you would have to come through to get into the courtyard, and then you'd have to go through another screen to get into the tent of meeting. So beyond that, you've got the walls themselves, you've got the tent itself, all made out of different cloths and skins. And Gershon is responsible for taking care of all of that, right? Making sure that all of the cloth is handled properly, making sure that whenever it's packed up, it's moved out properly. That's their job. They're taking care of the soft goods. As for the sons of Merari, verse 29, "You shall list them by their clans and their fathers' houses. From 30 years old up to 50 years old, you shall list them, everyone who can come on duty to do the service of the tent of meeting. And this is what they are charged to carry as the whole of their service in the tent of meeting: the frames of the tabernacle with its bars, pillars, and bases, and the pillars around the court with their bases, pegs, and cords, with all their equipment and all their accessories. And you shall list by name the objects that they are required to carry. This is the service of the clans of the sons of Merari, the whole of their service in the tent of meeting, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest." All right, so Merari is in charge of all of the framework that holds the tabernacle up, all of the hard goods. Moses and Aaron and the chiefs of the congregation listed the sons of the Kohathites by their clans and their fathers' houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who could come on duty for service in the tent of meeting. And those listed by clans were 2,750. This was the list of the clans of the Kohathites, all who served in the tent of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron listed according to the commandment of the Lord by Moses. those listed by the sons of Gershon, by their clans and their fathers' houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who could come on duty for service in the tent of meeting, those listed by their clans and their fathers' houses were 2,630. This was the list of the clans of the sons of Gershon, all who served in the tent of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron listed according to the commandment of the Lord. Those listed of the clans of the sons of Merari, by their clans and their fathers' houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who could come on duty for service in the tent of meeting, those listed by clans were 3,200. This was the list of the clans of the sons of Merari, whom Moses and Aaron listed according to the commandment of the Lord by Moses. All those who were listed of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron and the chiefs of Israel listed, by their clans and their fathers' houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who could come to do the service of ministry and the service of bearing burdens in the tent of meeting, those listed were 8,580. According to the commandment of the Lord through Moses, they were listed, each one with his task of serving or carrying. Thus they were listed by him as the Lord commanded Moses. All right, so this brings us to basically the end of the arrangement of the camp and what everybody's job is in the camp. And I want us to notice something. I think I've pointed this out in a sermon before. I think it was forever ago. There's something that we learn about the arrangement of the camp and the way that things work. And it's hinted at by Moses and Aaron's position here right in front of the entrance to the courtyard. As we said earlier, their job is not just to guard the tabernacle. All right, the Levites' job is not just to guard the tabernacle. Their job is to protect the people of Israel. All right, we're told any outsider who tries to come in is to be killed. Because the tabernacle is a very exclusive place. You can notice I've made an attempt at color coding all of this stuff in the tabernacle. Basically by zones. All right, so the altar of burnt offering and the basin for washing, these are out in the courtyard, so I've colored them green. Who is allowed to come in here? And who is allowed to see the altar of burnt offering and the basin for washing? All right, the priests are allowed in there. Anybody else? There are more people allowed. Israel is allowed in there. Under what circumstances, though? If you want to come into the courtyard in front of the tent of meeting, what do you have to bring with you? You have to bring a sacrifice. All right, now we've not read this phrase yet in the law. We will, I think, soon. It appears mainly in Deuteronomy, though. It appears a lot in Deuteronomy. You may not appear before the Lord your God empty-handed. All right, that gets repeated all through the law. You may not appear before him empty-handed. All right, so the courtyard of the tabernacle is not open for tours. All right, it's like if you've ever been traveling, you see these really big old Roman Catholic cathedrals, right? And it's like it functions as a church for a couple of hours on Sunday morning and maybe for an hour in the morning every day for daily mass. Right, but outside of those hours, it functions as a tourist destination. Right, essentially, it's like a living museum. So I've had the privilege of seeing a couple of big cathedrals over in England, a couple in Colombia, and they're truly, you know, like these big majestic spaces. But if you ever go into one of those, it will strike you as really odd, right? Considering the way that we treat the church building and the way that we treat church, it'll strike you as really odd that, wait a minute, they're like just letting anybody in and offering like guided tours, and they got a gift shop and everything, and it's kind of bizarre. You would not see that kind of thing in the tabernacle. Not just anybody could wander in and just look around, poke around. Oh yeah, look at that. That's the altar of burnt offering. Oh, look at that priest. Look at all that blood. you would not be able to do that. If you tried to come into the courtyard without an offering, what do you think would happen to you? You'd be killed. That's what the guards are there for. Anybody who tries to wander in that doesn't belong there gets killed. All right, and that's just the courtyard. The stuff in blue, the table of showbread, the altar of burnt incense, and the lampstand. This is all in the tent of meeting in the holy place. Who's allowed access to that stuff? The priests. Anybody else? No. Under any circumstances? No. Nobody else is allowed in there. So if you were a native Israelite, and you had come to the tabernacle with your offerings, and you stood there at the altar of burnt offering, you know, you had your hand on the offering as the priest slaughtered it, you're doing everything you're supposed to do, but then you decide to meander over this way and go inside the tent of meeting, what is going to happen to you? You will die. Right? Either one of the Levites is going to kill you, or God's going to do it himself. Because we've already seen it, that God is willing to defend the sanctity of his tabernacle himself. All right, we saw it in Nadab and Abihu, and we saw it, on Thursday we read at the beginning of chapter 3 where that's alluded to. All right, the holiness of the Lord's tabernacle is a big deal. All right, and obviously, what's in red here, the Ark of the Covenant, this is in the Holy of Holies, and who's allowed to go in and see that? Yeah, only the high priest, so at this point, only Aaron, only once per year. And by the way, the same requirements for the priests are here that were true of Israel here in the courtyard. If you're going in the tent of meeting, it is to make an offering. Right, the priests are not going to say, you know, I need a break from all these people and just wander into the tent of meeting to go play cards or something. Right, they're not going to do that. They will appear before the Lord with an offering, or they will not appear at all. The high priest, again, only allowed in the Holy of Holies once a year, but only after he has made offerings, after he has sacrificed sin offerings for, not just for the people of Israel, but first for the tabernacle itself, and then for himself, and then for the people of Israel. He's got to offer all of these offerings before he can even appear in here to sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant and appear before the Lord. All right, so all of this is to say, you look at how many layers of protection there are. Because what is the Ark of the Covenant? It represents the throne of God. Right? In fact, the lid of the Ark is referred to as the mercy seat. Right? It's where the Lord's presence is, which is signified by the fact that it's flanked by guards. Right, the two cherubim that are on the mercy seat. They are the Lord's guards. It's, by the way, if you ever think, well, I'll tell you what, we'll do one of those things where I ask you to consider what you imagine whenever you hear a word. Whenever you hear the word cherub, you know what image comes into your mind, right? Little fat baby with wings. And historically, I'm not sure where that came from, the whole little fat baby with wings thing. You know, you put a bow and arrow in his hands and it's all of a sudden it's Cupid. They seem like, yeah, all cute and cuddly and, oh, I'd just love to snuggle a cherub. The word cherub, let me find some space here. The word cherub does not start with the letter G. Cherub is a Hebrew word, and it's spelled a little differently, you know, whenever we're talking about the class of angels. But besides referring to these angels, it also is the Hebrew word for sword. All right, the cherubs are literally the sword angels. They are not little fat babies. They are the sword angels. They are not the things you want to snuggle with and cuddle up with. They will cut you with their swords. Wayne? If I remember correctly, a cherub was placed at the entrance of the garden, which is why you have the flaming sword there. In fact, both classes of angels are represented in the flaming sword. You have cherubs and seraphs, because the word seraph is related to the Hebrew word for fire. The seraphim are the fire angels. Right? None of these angels are cuddly or snuggly. You've got the sword angels and you've got the fire angels. In other words, they will kill you. And two sword angels are depicted there on the mercy seat. They are the basically the court guard, the royal guard for God's throne. Wayne?
Also male.
Oh, right, yeah.
So much is made of that nowadays.
Mm-hmm. Everything's made softer. All right, so you've got the throne of God, flanked by sword angels, and it is completely inaccessible. No one gets to go in there except the high priest once a year after he's made sacrifices. Outside of that, you've got the holy place. Only the priests are allowed in there with offerings. Outside of that, you've got the courtyard, and the people of Israel are allowed in only if they're bringing sacrifices. Again, not just anybody and not just any under any circumstances. Encamped around that, you've got the whole tribe of Levi. And then encamped around that, on the outer ring, is the whole congregation of Israel. Right? Look at how much protection there has to be between Israel and the holiness of God, the presence of the Lord. Remember what the law is at Mount Sinai. What happens if anybody... Well, under what circumstances can you be killed at Mount Sinai? Yeah, if you touch any part of the mountain, you touch the foot of the mountain, you are to die. And not just any death, you are to be killed at a distance. Right? Because nobody's allowed to touch you. Alright, so you're to be shot or stoned because the Lord's holiness is too great. And so there's all this protection. You've got the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the courtyard, you've got the Levites, you've got four layers of protection between you and the holiness of God if you are in the congregation of Israel. And as we're about to read, even this becomes like a layer of protection. In fact, let's read the first couple of verses of chapter 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command to the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses. So the people of Israel did. All right, so there's like a section that we don't even have room to illustrate here. Outside of the camp. Not everybody is even allowed inside this outer ring of the camp. Anybody who is unclean is to be put out of the camp until they become clean, if they ever become clean. Otherwise, they stay outside of the camp the whole time. All right, that is how serious the holiness of the Lord is. And it's something that the Hebrew writer dwells on, right? It's something worth our dwelling on because things are so much different for us, all right? Because part of what Christ's ministry includes, well, go to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's see. This just occurred to me off the top of my head, so I've got to find the verse. Yes, here we go. Let's start in... What do we want to do? Go to set context. Let's start in verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin." Excuse me. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." All of that, hopefully this passage makes a lot more sense and jumps out at you a lot more. Now that we've been studying the way that Israel works, like the way that the tabernacle works. But look at all of this. Verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places..." That's unimaginable before Christ. Before Christ, could you imagine with confidence entering the holy places? Not at all. You're going to be killed. Again, if one of the Levite guards doesn't manage it, God will do it himself. But now in Christ, the Hebrew writer tells us, we have confidence to enter the holy places. By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. What curtain is the Hebrew writer referring to? The veil of the most holy place. The Hebrew writer says that has been opened up for us now. In fact, that's signified whenever Christ is crucified. Remember, the veil of the temple is torn in two, signifying that it has been opened. And he says that has happened by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, since Jesus functions as our priest, right, he's offered a sacrifice to cleanse us once for all. So we're clean. Because we're clean, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Okay, you see all of these things popping out. Right, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, all of this referring back to what we've been reading about here under the law. Right, with the sprinkling of blood and the sprinkling of anointing oil that we've read about in Leviticus, with the washing that we have read about. I mean, you've got the basin of washing right there. He says all of this that we're reading about now in the Law of Moses, all of this is fulfilled in Christ. And so the consequence of that, right, is we draw near. Again, if you're in Israel, draw near does not make a whole lot of sense. Draw near stops right here. The Hebrew writer is saying, no, draw near through Christ now comes all the way up to here. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Right, and that puts a whole new light on the idea of going to church. Right, and we've talked about this before. Sometimes it can be easy to take verses 24 and 25 out of context and kind of use them as a bludgeon to just say, get to church. Now, that is the force of it, though. The Hebrew writer is pretty much explicitly saying, get yourself to church. Right, but the reason for it is that we have access to the Holy of Holies. We have access to the presence of God Himself through the blood and flesh of Jesus Christ. And if we are not, I mean, if we can't even find it in ourselves to get through the doors, we're not respecting that. Right? We don't have any inkling of what we have been given in Jesus. The kind of access that we have to God if we can't even gather together as a body of saints. All right, among also these other things that he says, let us draw near with a true heart. All right, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. All of this is a consequence of what Jesus has accomplished. The holiness of God hasn't changed, and that's, by the way, that's also incredible. The holiness of God has not changed one little bit. He is not less holy so that we can enter into His presence. It's that the sacrifice of Christ is that effective. And that is what we've been offered through Him. All right, so we're pretty much at the end of chapter 4, the end of today's study. Any questions or comments up to this point? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. It was literally true.
Mm-hmm. So you try to go out and soul man and spread the gospel, they say, well, I don't have a suit to wear, or I'm a fine dress. Should that really matter? What's more important, you're being saved or what you wear?
Right.
But then you got that controversial thing going on. You can't come in here while doing smelling and all that. Jesus accepted everyone.
Yeah.
He saves everyone. The cleanliness part is on them.
Yeah.
Trying to get them in there.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the thing, like, whatever your hygiene level is, the sacrifice of Christ is still the same. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we have been cleansed. I don't have good clothes for it, or you know, this, that, or the other thing. All of that appeals back to a Law of Moses way of thinking. Right? Because it's under the law that the priests have to be dressed in a particular way to appear before God. Right? They have to have the anointed white linen clothing on. Right? And they have to be really careful while they're in that. We remember after the death of Nadab and Abihu, Moses told Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar not to leave the tent of meeting. Why? Because the anointing oil of the Lord was on them. Because they were in their holy clothes. And if they left, what would happen to them? They would die. They would die. Right? That's not the case under Christ. Right? Now, you don't have to appear in your holy clothes. Right? I think a lot of us do a good job of trying to anyway. Right, but that's not a requirement under Christ. So, excellent point, brother. All right, well, that wraps us up for today. We're going to start chapter 5 on Thursday. And as we go into that, we've already seen the emphasis of that is the holiness of the camp, keeping the camp ceremonially clean, keeping it from being defiled. A lot of the things that we're going to read in chapter 5 are going to sound really weird. The Sota ordeal is bizarre, but it will make a lot more sense if we think of it in this context of the holiness of the congregation of Israel and the camp of Israel. All right, thank you so much for your kind attention this morning and your questions and comments.